to go over to the city of Toronto, about 75 miles away, on Monday evening for a special Bible study. And we used to sing in the car on the way over, and that was one of the songs we used to sing. And my dad said one day, you know, that little chorus could probably use a second stanza. And so I think each of us donated one line to it. And the second verse that we put together in the car on the way over there took the verse, the theme, just one step further. And it says this: thank you, Lord, for saving my life. Thank you, Lord, for ending my strife. Help me, Lord, that others may see thy great salvation at work in me. And that's really what we want, isn't it? Not just a matter of telling a little story when we were young, when we trusted the Savior, but that our Christian life might go on and that we might show by our lives that we really belong to the Lord Jesus. Well, we're going to be looking at something that I think is a fascinating study this evening. But before we do that, because we have so many young people with us tonight, I thought I'd like to start with a little story in the Gospel. My hometown is St. Catharines, Ontario. That's up in Canada, about 12 miles from Niagara Falls. And Niagara Falls is a pretty impressive sight. There are about 66 million gallons of water every minute go over the falls. It's the height of about a 16-story building, and it's almost as deep below the surface of the water at the bottom as the falls is high. All of the water that comes from Lake Michigan and Lake Superior and Lake Erie and Lake Huron, really draining just about every bit of the interior of North America, except what flows along the Mississippi River and goes into the Gulf, has to go through the Niagara River and over Niagara Falls. When I was a little fellow, there was something happened there that was really quite amazing. There was a young fellow by the name of Roger Woodward. He was, I think, 8 years old. And it was a Saturday. It was a beautiful summer Saturday, just beginning summer. And the friend of the family came in to their kitchen and said, "Say, Roger, how'd you like to go fishing?" Well, he was pretty excited about that. And it didn't take him too long to get his fishing pole and his tackle. And not entirely to his delight, the friend had also invited Roger's sister along. And so the three of them set off, and this man had a boat and took them up above the falls, up several miles up the Niagara River. And they threw out the anchor and started to fish. It was such a lovely day, you know, and they were enjoying themselves. I don't know whether they caught anything or not, but after a little while, they started to hear a noise. Now, there's an Air Force base not too far from Niagara Falls, and every once in a while you hear a jet going over, but it just sounded sort of like that. It sounded like a jet, but it just kept going, sort of like a... And all of a sudden they realized what had happened, that their anchor had been slipping, and they'd been pulled down towards Niagara Falls, and they were just around the corner from the fall. You know, there's an old hymn that says, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" There are a lot of people, and they're depending on their religion or on being good or on what they can do, but their anchor's slipping, you see, and they're just around the corner from danger. We don't realize that, but every one of us, we're just one heartbeat away from eternity, you know. The first funeral I ever had was an 18-year-old boy. I was 18 myself. And the next one I had was a little baby, 2 days old. And the next one was an old man. And I suppose since that time, I probably have had funerals for people just your age. Whatever your age is, I've had them. It's not just old people that die, either. And the Bible warns us that we ought to think about this while we're young. We ought to think about our Creator while we're young, because we just never know when we'll just come around the corner, you see. And there's a danger there, just like for Roger and his sister and this man. Well, the man rushed to the back of the boat and he tried to get the thing started, and he couldn't do it. Maybe he panicked and flooded it, I don't know, but he couldn't get that engine started. He said, "We're going to have to swim for it." Well, by this time, the current was so strong, there was no way they were going to make it. But he said, "It's all we can do." And he did what he thought was best. He jumped over and started to swim to one side, but he got pulled into the great big sluice gates there, and he died that day. I don't know whether he was ready to meet God or not. But I do know that was no time to get ready, was it? No time to get ready to meet God when it's time to meet God. Now's the time, isn't it? And that's what your leaders encourage you to do and tell you that you ought to prepare to meet God now while you're young and while you have your health. And God doesn't like leftovers any better than we do, you know. Some people think they'll give God their life when they've done all their living. God doesn't want that. He wants us to give Him our lives now. Roger's sister, she was a fairly strong swimmer, and she started for a little island there. It's called Goat Island. There used to be some wild goats on it. It's right at the brink of the falls. It's between the what are called the American and Canadian falls. And she started to swim towards it, and she was screaming out for help. And there was a big black man. He's a policeman. He was standing. He was just off duty. He was visiting. He was standing at the railing on Goat Island, and he looked out, and he saw this little head bobbing, and this girl screaming, desperately trying to swim towards him. And you know what that brave man did? What did he do? No, he didn't swim, because it was right at the brink. If he jumped in, he would have been gone. But he climbed over the railing, and he reached out as far as he could, and he reached as far as he could, and finally he grabbed her just before she went over the brink. But the power of that river was so strong, he couldn't pull her in, and he was standing there screaming for help himself. And finally, two or three other people came, and they pulled him in and pulled that little girl in right at the brink, right at the edge of the fall. Close, eh? But Roger, he was just a little guy. All he had on was his bathing suit and a little orange life vest. And they watched helplessly as she screamed about her brother, and she couldn't help, and no one else could help him. And he went closer and closer and closer, and then over the fall. And nobody had ever lived going over the falls like that. There are some people who had made great big steel barrels and strapped themselves in, and some of those people had died smashed on the rocks. And they thought that was it for Roger. So down below the falls, there's a big, strong motorboat called the Maid of the Mist. And when people are in love, they do crazy things. And one of the crazy things they do on their honeymoon there is they get dressed up in raincoats and they go on this boat, and the boat takes them as close underneath the falls as they can get. They get all wet, and I think it's great stuff. They pay money to do this. I don't know why, but anyway. That's what they do. I'm too much of a Scotsman for that. But anyway, the captain was bringing this big boat in closer and closer to the falls so they'd get a good view, when all of a sudden he saw this head bobbing in the water. And he shouted, "Man overboard!" But it really wasn't man overboard. It was a boy. It wasn't a man. And it wasn't overboard. It was over the falls. It was Roger. And they threw a life ring to him. First time they missed, they threw it again. And Roger said, "Now wait a minute, who made this life ring anyway?" Is that what he said? Did he start arguing with them and said, "That's not the kind I want"? We know there are some people with the gospel, they do that. They start to argue with God. "I don't think that's the right way. Can you imagine a person drowning saying that?" The Bible says that we're lost. And we're perishing. And we're under the wrath of God. And we need to reach out to the Lord Jesus to save us. He's the only one who can. Well, they pulled Roger in and they rushed him to the hospital. And amazingly, he just had a few bruises on his body. And within a day or so, he was out of the hospital. But that's not the end of the story. A friend of mine named Dave Greenwald, who worked down at Niagara Falls at one of the tourist traps there. He heard about it, and he went over to the hospital. And he saw all these reporters there and cameramen and all the rest, and he broke through them, and he went to Roger's mother, and he said, "You know, this isn't going to be good for Roger. All this excitement and all this attention, you know, for a little guy like this. What do you say, there's a children's camp starting up just on the next Saturday, and I could take him down there, down in the Allegheny Mountains, and he'd get away from all this, and I think that would be a good thing for him." And so it was that Roger Woodward ended up in my cabin at Camp Lilolai. And he was kind of a timid little guy, I suppose anybody would be after going over the falls. But wonderful story was that Roger discovered that he was in worse danger than going over the falls. He was in danger of losing his eternal soul forever. And Roger discovered that God had a wonderful answer, just like that life ring. God wanted to save him from his sin. If he just trusts, it wasn't anything he could do, but if he would just trust what Christ had done, that he could be saved. And that's a little gospel tract that's been written called Swept Over the Falls But Saved. And in there, Roger says, I realize now that the Lord saved me the first time from the fall, so he could save me the second time from my sin. And now he travels the country preaching the gospel. He lives down in Florida, and he travels the country telling people how they too can be saved. Not so much from going over the fall, but something far worse than that. Being saved from going out into eternity without a Savior. And so I begin my message with that story because I know that you fellows and girls, you know about the Lord Jesus. But I wonder if there's ever been a day in your life when you trusted him as your Savior. And if you'd like to do that, you don't have to talk to me. I can't save you. You have to talk to the Lord about that. But if you have any questions, I'm sure that your teachers, your leaders here would love to have the privilege of telling you how you could trust the Savior. And now, once a person trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the Bible tells us that they become part of the church. And the church, as the Bible speaks of it, is not a building, it's not an organization. The church is a group of people who have been saved, and they're put together into one wonderful new family, with God as their Father and the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And on the sheet that I think most of you have, I have a little wheel there. Looks kind of like a half an orange or something. And in it there are 10 pictures. I like a book with pictures. I don't know about you. I like to look at a book that has lots of pictures. And a lot of times those pictures, they help me. When I'm trying to understand something, if there's a little illustration there, it helps me to understand what I'm being taught. And so, when God was going to tell us about the church, because it was such a wonderful thing and it was so difficult to understand, he decided to give us some pictures. Now, they're not drawings. They're word pictures. Sometimes we call them similes or metaphors. And if you talk about someone running like a scared jackrabbit or something like that, you don't mean that they have a little fuzzy tail and big long ears. You just mean that there's one thing the same between a scared jackrabbit and how they're running, and that is real fast. They can run real fast. But instead of saying, well, they can run real fast, we use a word picture like that, and we say that they run like a scared jackrabbit. Or we say as tall as a giraffe, or as slow as a snail, or whatever it is. Now, those are word pictures that help us to understand. Now, the Bible is full of word pictures, because God wants us to understand his word. And let me tell you, young people, the Bible wasn't written for just a bunch of eggheads, you know. It wasn't written for a bunch of people with real brilliant minds. It was written for ordinary people. God wrote his book so that ordinary people could understand it. It's the most wonderful book in all the world. And there, as you grow up, there will be people who will tell you, you can't really trust the Bible, you know. It was just written by a bunch of men. But I want to tell you tonight, you can have confidence in the Word of God. There are some people say, well, over the years, you know, there have been changes because people copied the Bible out by hand. And when they copied it out, they made little changes here and little changes there. And so now it's different. It's not the same as when God gave it. Is that really true, do you think? Do you think that the God who gave it couldn't look after it and preserve it too? In 1947, there was a little shepherd boy. And he was looking for a lost goat near Qumran, the north end of the Dead Sea. And he thought maybe a goat had gone into this cave that was way up high on the cliffside. And so he took a stone and he threw it up into that cave. And when he threw it into the cave, he heard a jar, a clay jar, break. And he thought he'd found some treasure. And he went scrambling up and into this cave. Well, it was just a bunch of old rolls of something. He didn't think it was very much treasure, but he took some home and showed it to some of his family. They became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were copies of the Bible that had been made out 2,000 years ago. And they were so old that they needed brain surgeons to roll them open. And the brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital, they rolled these scrolls out. The scroll of Isaiah is 26 feet long, one big long scroll. And they laid it up against the Bible as we have it today. And do you know something? There wasn't one change. They were the same message exactly for 2,000 years. So these people who say it's changed, they better go and study their history a little bit, don't you think? They've missed something. You can count on God's Word. You can depend on it. So when we read the Word of God, we're not just reading what men say. We're not just reading opinions. What do you think or what do I think? What does the Bible say? So let's turn in our Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3. We've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the history book, Acts, and then the epistles, they're called. These are intercepted letters. Letters that tell us how to live pleasing to God. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then 1st Timothy. 1st Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here are three pictures that are used, three words, three phrases that describe to us the church. First of all, we're told that it is the house of God, and then it's the church of the living God, and then it's the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. So our first picture, that there between 12 and 1 o'clock on the circle, is the pillar and bulwark or ground or foundation of the truth. When Solomon built his beautiful temple in the city of Jerusalem, outside of it, there were two great big pillars. They were magnificent pillars. And one of them was called Boaz, and the other one was called Jotham. And these two pillars had beautiful tops around them, capitals. And around the top, there were lilies and pomegranates. Now, you know what those beautiful Easter lilies? The thing that really I enjoy about Easter lilies is the beautiful fragrance. They smell so nice. You know, God wants us to have fragrant lives. In other words, when people come into our lives, He wants us to be living in such a way that people think highly of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want people to think of us. He wants people to think of our Savior. I remember being introduced to a man one time and said, "You see that man over there? If you'd like to meet a man who can't talk for 5 minutes without talking about the Lord Jesus, you go talk to that man." His life was fragrant like a lily. But there were also pomegranates. You ever had a pomegranate? You ever eaten a pomegranate? They're kind of an exotic little fruit, aren't they? And what's special about a pomegranate? It's chock full of seed, isn't it? I wonder how many trees, pomegranate trees, are in one pomegranate. I wonder how many trees you could get from just one pomegranate. And the Bible uses the picture of the pomegranate to talk about our lives being fruitful. In other words, that we can be used of God to be an influence for good in the lives of other people. And we can tell other people about the Lord Jesus, and they can become Christians, and then they can tell other people. And that's how the world is going to be won, how people are won to the Lord Jesus by us sharing the gospel with other people. And so, these pillars, they were there for support, for strength. And we need that in our lives, you know. We're pretty weak by ourselves. But when we get together with the people of God, we gain strength from one another. I remember I was pulled over by the side of the road one day. I had some engine trouble. And they were putting up a barricade along this expressway. And it was just a bunch of poles. Back in those days, that just shows how old I am. They don't use them anymore. So they were just putting big poles into the ground, and I said, "You know, those poles, I could knock one of those out with my car pretty easily." He says, "Well, you just wait until we tie them all together." And when they went along and put those big, heavy gauge wire and stapled it to each of those posts, well, then it became a pretty strong barrier because they were all joined together. And the Bible tells us that that's true of the church, too, that our strength is in being together. And weakness comes by living our own lives by ourselves. And if we want to be strong for God, then we're going to have to fellowship with God's people. We're going to have to take time to get together with the people of God. But this verse tells us that the church is the pillar and bulwark or foundation of the truth. Just like those beautiful capitals, those beautiful tops to those pillars, Paul considered the truth to be beautiful. Do you think the truth is beautiful? Sometimes when I speak the truth, people get upset, and they get angry, and they argue with me. They don't think it's beautiful at all. But the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God, says the truth is beautiful. And it makes us beautiful. Did you know that? The Bible tells us who the truth is. Notice what I said? The Bible doesn't tell us what the truth is. The Bible tells us who the truth is. The truth is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the truth. And that's what Christianity is. Christianity isn't a bunch of rules and regulations. Got to do this, got to do that, can't do this, can't do that. You've heard the old line. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't play cards. That describes my dog. That's not Christianity. Christianity is something very different to that. Christianity is coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. He's there to help me. He's there to guide me, to teach me. And all the time, he's making me more and more like himself. The truth, says the Bible, is in Jesus. And again, Paul said, when the Christians were living lives they shouldn't be living, he said, you have not so learned Christ. Not about Christ, but learn Christ himself. Christ is the truth. And so when we read something in the Bible and it seems like just something kind of an idea, well, when we, by God's grace, begin to live like that, something wonderful happens. We become a little more like the Lord Jesus. And so the church is used as a picture of those who are holding up the truth so the world can see it. I wonder if that's true of the church today. Are people doing that today? Or are they trying to not talk about that because people will get offended? The very best thing you can do for someone is to tell them the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the greatest thing you can do for them. Can you imagine if your next door neighbor's house was burning down and they were asleep in bed and you're standing at the door saying, well, I really don't want to disturb them. I don't want to be rude, just sort of bust in. And you wouldn't say that, would you? Probably the best thing you could do for them was to bust in. Go running up there and grab them and shake them and they say, excuse me, what are you doing here? I didn't invite you in here. Your house is burning down, guy. Get out of here. We're not going to try and be polite and sweet and, well, I'll just stand here and knock at the door gently and maybe eventually they'll let me in. There's a fire, And we have to warn people. That doesn't mean we're rude. Doesn't mean that we're careless. But there are so many people today, they use so much tact, they never make contact, do they? Beat around the bush, talk about this, talk about that. I remember a young fellow one time, he had just become a Christian. And at our midweek prayer and ministry meeting, he got up and he wanted to tell us something that had happened in his life. He said, just last week I trusted the Lord as my Savior, and I decided that I'd go down and tell my neighbor about it. He lived out on a farm. He says, I got in my pickup truck, and I went down to my neighbor's house. I got out of the truck, went up to him. He says, you know what we talked about? We talked about cows and crops and the weather and tractors. We even talked about manure. Well, farmers talk about that sort of thing, But he said, I got in my truck and I headed back home. I pulled in the driver and I thought to myself, I never did talk to him about the Lord Jesus. And the old devil said to me, tell them tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's word, isn't it? Get saved tomorrow. That's his trick. He'll say, oh, sure, you should listen to that preacher. Sure, get saved. But you got lots of time. Don't get saved tonight. Take your time. Take it easy. Okay? That's his lie. And he tells the Christians the same thing. Serve God. Absolutely. You ought to serve God. But, you do have some other things you ought to do first. You'll get around to it. And this young fellow, just as if the devil was standing right beside him, he says, I turned to him and said, no, sir, Mr. Devil. And he got back in his truck and he drove right back down to his neighbor's house. And he got out and he said to his neighbor, you know, we talked about everything under the sun, but I wanted to talk to you about the sun. And so he told him about the Lord Jesus and how he's been saved. You know, we need people like that today. People will hold up the truth. Hold up the Lord Jesus. And let people see the truth for what it really is. It is a beautiful thing because the truth is in Jesus. Well, the second picture that we have at 2 o'clock there is the lampstand. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 1. The last book of the New Testament. The last book of our Bible. But the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. John has, because he's a Christian and because he held up the truth, there was a Roman Caesar by the name of Domitian, and he hated Christ and he hated the truth. And the Bible tells us that, you know, that men love darkness rather than light. You know, if you don't like the way you look when you look in the mirror in the morning, you know how to fix it? Turn out the light. Does that fix it? That's what the world thinks. You see, when you turn on the light, people see what they really are. They see that they're sinners. They see that they're ugly because of sin. They say ugly things and they do ugly things because inside, spiritually, they've become ugly. Sin has made them ugly. So you know what they say? Well, don't talk about it. Don't talk to me about sin. You know what that's doing? Turning out the light. Doesn't fix the problem. It just turns out the light so they can't see it. And that's what people are doing today. But John didn't do that. John preached Christ. And Domitian said, that's it. I've had it. So we'll turn out the light. And you know how he turned out the light? He took John and stuck him on a little island called Patmos. And he left him there. I don't know what he thought he was going to do to John by sticking him on that island. Did he think that he was going to put him away from the Lord Jesus or something? He couldn't separate him from his friend, could he? As we read the story, all of a sudden one day it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, when all of a sudden he heard a voice. And he turned and he saw this magnificent person. It was the Lord Jesus. You know, a lot has happened since they took the Lord Jesus down from the cross. There are some people who still think that the Lord Jesus is all sort of meek and mild and like he was on the cross. Listen to this. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Messiah. And one of these days he's going to come back not as a lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to crush his enemies. And he's going to win the day. And we should never forget that. And when John saw him, well, John had lived with him for 3 years. He'd seen the Lord Jesus, gracious, mild, gentle, peaceable Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, he sees the Lord in glory, and he falls at his feet, just like he was dead. He was so scared. And the Lord Jesus put his hand on him and said, John, don't be afraid. And when he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, his heart was comforted. And he got up, and he saw the Lord Jesus standing with 7 stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth a sharp 2-edged sword. That's how the Bible is described, the Word of God. And the sun, his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when John saw him, in verse 17, he fell at his feet as dead, and the Lord Jesus laid his right hand on him, saying to him, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So here's another picture of the church. That the church isn't just like a big strong pillar holding up the truth. The church is like a light that is shining in the darkness. This is a dark world, isn't it? And it's getting darker every day. Young people, don't you be fooled by the darkness now. Just because you call the darkness light doesn't make it light, does it? My kids used to come home from school sometimes and the kids would say, you know, so-and-so is calling me names. They're calling me this and calling me that. And I said, well, if I call you an elephant, does that make you an elephant? No, it doesn't make you an elephant because I call you one, does it? So don't you worry about what people call you. But today people do that, you see. They...
It is. And you can call it whatever you like, but it doesn't change the fact that that's what it is. And God speaks about wicked sins in the Bible, the sin of adultery. Now people change the name and they call it an affair. But it's not. It's still sin. And that's what people do with all these things, you see. They talk about the new morality. It's neither new nor moral. It is old and it is immoral. And a lie believed by a million people is still a lie, you know. A stupid thing believed by a million people is still a stupid thing. So don't you think that just because people call the darkness light that it's light? It's still the dark. And it's the responsibility of those who belong to the Lord Jesus to shine for the Lord Jesus. We used to sing that little song, you know. You in your small corner and me in mine. Shining for the Lord Jesus. Now I hear some people saying, and I address this to the teenager, some people say, you know, oh, the poor teenagers, the young people these days, you know, it's so tough to live as a Christian. Listen, don't believe that baloney. Okay? Don't feel sorry for yourself. This old world has been wicked right from the start. John wrote 2,000 years ago, and you know what he said? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of God. And the whole world lies in wickedness. You think you live in bad days today? When the New Testament was written, they were taking Christians and feeding them to the lions and dipping them in tar and using them as torches for their evening parties outside to light their parties. You think things are bad today? Listen, the human heart is as wicked as it's ever been. And as the world gets darker, then the Christians ought to shine brighter, don't you think? But you know what we do? Here's what we do. God's standards never change. They're up here, you see? My standard, well, it's about here. And the world's standard's down here. And the world's standard keeps dropping. And I drop my standards along with it, see? So I'm always a respectable distance above the world's standards. And I say, well, I'd never do that. But the things that, the movies that used to be X-rated became R, and then they became general viewing, and then we see them on TV. They say that if you take a frog and throw it into boiling water, it'll jump out. But if you put it in cool water and heat it up slowly, it'll stay in and cook. And that's what's happening to the church. Christian young people, are getting used to living like the world. And the things that the world used to be horrified to even think of doing, Christians are doing it today, and it doesn't even feel bad. They don't even object to it. They think it's okay. I want to tell you that God's standard has never changed. And while the world's standard keeps dropping, you better take a good look and see where your standard is. Your standard ought to be where God's is. We used to sing that song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. And so you better be careful what you're doing." Just because the world doesn't mean that you have to do it. We don't go into the dark with them. We're supposed to shine as the light. I'll make a little confession. About 10 years ago, I was in the city of Chicago, and I was there with a friend. And he's a lovely guy, but one of his strong points is not driving. He parks by Braille, and he sort of aims, he approximates where he ought to be. And we were coming home from a young people's meeting. Now, two young people in the back that lived at the house where we were staying, where we were visiting. And this is a very windy road through the southern part of south of Chicago there in Palos Hills. And we were working our way through. And there was an Oldsmobile 442. That was a big muscle car in those days, you know, with the racing stripes and the mag wheels and the whole bit. And it was rolling along behind us, you know. And you know how it is, we were yakking, and they'd say, oh, turn here, and it'd be halfway through the intersection, you know, kind of around like this. And so after a couple of turns like that, all of a sudden, this hot rod behind us started flashing inside red lights. It was a policeman. So he pulled off to the side of the road. Well, the Chicago police were real skittish. They'd had a few of them, as they say, blown away. That's a rather weak term, isn't it? For murdering someone. But that's what had happened. Some policemen had been murdered that weekend, and the police were real skittish. So as we pulled over to the side of the road, suddenly through the bullhorn, the policeman says, get out of the car with your hands up. Walk back and put your hands on my hood and spread them. And he turned on this brilliant light on us. And he opened his door, and we could hear him cocking his shotgun. And he was down there between the car and the car door with this gun aimed at us. I put down my Bible, got out of the car, started walking back. I was afraid to scratch my nose. And walked back with this brilliant light shining on me. I never felt so exposed in all my life. He could see, I couldn't see him, but he could see everything I did. Well, that's the point, isn't it? And that's why people don't get saved, you know. That's what Jesus said to a man by the name of Nicodemus. He was a very good, upstanding man as far as men go. The problem is that men don't go far enough, do they? God's standard is perfection. You've got to be perfect to go to heaven if you're going to try that way. And so, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus one night, says the Bible. He didn't come during the day, he came at night. And some people say Nicodemus came at night because that was the only time he had off, but Jesus knew better than that. You know what Jesus said to him? Nicodemus, I know why you came in the dark. Because men love darkness rather than light. And if you step into the light, Nicodemus, it exposes you. It shows you for what you really are. I'm so thankful that Nicodemus stepped into the light. And the end of the story is that Nicodemus willingly turned his back on his own religion, and he received the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. And that's what we have to do, is step into the light. Before God ever shows us the way of salvation, we'll have to discover how lost we are. And it's the job of the church to shine as light, to let our lives show the way. Let our life shine like a bright light. And I'm so thankful that I meet people here and there across the country, and some of them are in very dark, dark places, but they're shining like bright lights in those dark places. And my question is, are you shining brightly where you live? Do people know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you're different? Do you laugh at their jokes and treat people the way they treat people and talk the way they do and find your amusements where they find theirs? If you do, then how will they ever know that you're any different than they are? The church is to shine as a light, as a witness, a testimony for God. Well, we don't have time to look at all these others, but I'll just mention them briefly, and you can study them on your own. The picture is the picture of a household. Now, in each of these, the Lord Jesus is the one who has great glory. In the pillar and bulwark, he's the author and finisher of faith. In other words, he's the one who laid the foundation of what we believe, and he's the one who's going to finish it all. He's going to fulfill every promise that he ever made will come true. You know, sometimes moms and dads make promises, and then sometimes they forget, and they don't fulfill their promises. But I want to tell you that every promise in the book is good. It's as good as ready money. You can take it to the bank. Christ will fulfill every promise in his word. And here in this wonderful story about the church as the lampstand, you know what the picture is? The picture is, it's pitch black out. There's not a ray of light. But here and there are these little lampstands shining brightly. And what are they illuminating? What are they shining on? Well, they're shining on the Lord Jesus, aren't they? You don't have a lamp in your house to look at the lamp, do you? Well, the purpose of a lamp is not to shine on the lamp. The purpose of the lamp is to light up everything else in the room. And the purpose of the church isn't for everybody to think wonderful about the church, you see. And you hear so much of that today, don't you? You got to come to our church this and our church that. That's not the point. The question is, when people come to a local church, do they see Christ? That's what's important, isn't it? It's not what they think of the church. Why, we're just a bunch of poor sinners saved by grace. The question is, when people come in among us, do they see Christ? That's the job of the church. That's the responsibility. Not to think anything more of me or you, but to think that he's wonderful. And that's our privilege, to shine brightly so that people see him in this dark world. Now we are introduced to the household, and the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus is the son over the house. He's the heir of all things. And we were once strangers to God. We weren't related to him. We weren't in his family. We were aliens and strangers and far from God. I carry a little card in my pocket because I'm not an American. And when you young people saluted the flag, well, I'm afraid I don't know how to say that. And I just put my hand over there and I prayed a little prayer for your country, but I'm not an American. I'm a Canadian, you see. And your country just lets me live here, and I appreciate that. And I carry a little card around in my pocket, and you know what it calls me? That doesn't sound real nice. They call me a resident alien. The first time I saw that, they stamped it right across the face of my little baby girl. She was only about 2 months old, and it said alien right on her forehead, and I thought, she's not from outer space or something. She's a humanoid, you know. But that's what she was called, a resident alien. But you know, that's exactly what all of God's people are. Our home is in heaven, not here. We're not trying to make lots of money and be successful down here. That's not what Christians are supposed to be doing. Our home is in heaven, and we're supposed to be living to please Him. And looking forward to that day, because one of these days, it could be today, we'll be gone. We'll leave everything down here behind. Our home is in heaven. Our home's not down here. And the Lord Jesus was God's only begotten Son. God only had one son. But God was so pleased with the one son that He had. He said, you know what I'd like? I'd like to have a whole family just like my son. I'd like to fill heaven with a whole race of people that would be like Him, that could enjoy Him with me. And so He was willing to give up the one son that He had to come down here, knowing what we'd do to Him, that we'd spit in His face and drive spikes through His hands and His feet and leave Him there to die on the cross, so that, according to Hebrews chapter 2, He could bring many sons to glory by Christ Jesus. Marvelous. I think it's just an amazing thing that here I was, a resident alien. I was far from God. I lived on this planet, but I didn't know anything about God. I didn't love Him. I didn't want Him. But God, while I was a sinner, while I was a rebel against God, He sent His Son down here to die for me, so that I could belong to His family, be in His household. Now, in a household, there's supposed to be order. Some households I stay in, there isn't much, but there's supposed to be. And the father and the mother are supposed to be responsible for the children. And the husband and the wife are supposed to have a relationship with each other that is based on love and concern and helping one another. And that's how it ought to be in a family. And the Word of God teaches exactly how the family is supposed to function. That the husband is to respect his wife and to nurture and encourage her in the things of God and protect her. He is supposed to treat her like fine bone china, says the Bible. Just because we can't take fine bone china and throw it against the wall doesn't mean it's not valuable. I mean, that's why it is valuable, because it's delicate. And it's to be preserved and cared for and protected. Emotionally, we're to protect our wives, and that's the responsibility the men have. And the women have their responsibilities too, don't they? To respect their husbands, and to honor them, and to submit to them. And that cuts right across our society. But then, of course, you can take a look at the families in our society. And if you want to go that way and end up with that kind of a household, you're welcome to it. But if you want God's success program, then you'll follow what the Word of God says. And children are to obey their parents. And the Bible says that even if you're selfish, it's a good thing to do, because it's a commandment with promise. If you never learn to obey your parents, you'll have a very difficult time learning to obey God. And God says that you're supposed to obey your parents in the Lord, and to respect them, to honor them. And God holds you accountable for that. Not just when you feel like it. You're supposed to be obedient, because God says so. And the Word of God says so. So there's supposed to be order. And the happy way is to be obedient. That's the happy life. There's a hymn that says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then we read about the flock. And here the emphasis is on obedience and loyalty. And here the Lord Jesus is seen as the shepherd, isn't he? He's called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And that's the story of the Lord Jesus coming into the world to give his life for us. And he looks after us. The shepherd looks after the sheep, because the sheep can't do a thing for themselves. Sheep will always get lost. They don't have horns. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They don't have armor. They are thoroughly defenseless. Anybody that comes along can take a sheep. Unless the shepherd's there. And we need the shepherd to protect us and care for us. And he's given us food, just like the sheep. He gives us food in his word, and he gives us under-shepherds, elders in the local church to look after us and to guide and direct us. And someday the chief shepherd is going to return, and he's going to reward those faithful shepherds, those elders that have cared for us. And then the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, the Lord Jesus himself, and because he was willing to fall into the ground and die, there's a great harvest of people that have come from that one solitary life that the Lord Jesus gave at Calvary. I can't tell you the whole story, but I was preaching out in the Midwest, out in the prairie country where there's lots of wheat, and I used an illustration, and there was a man in the audience, he didn't like it. He thought it was exaggeration. So he decided to straighten me out, and the way he did it, he invited me out for lunch, see? And so when we were sitting there at the table, he told me about this, that really I was out of line, and I said, well, you know, it's the principle of geometric progression. Instead of it's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1, it's multiplication, and it grows much faster, you see? I said, for example, did you ever hear the story of the man who invented chess? And the king was so pleased with the game that he offered to give the man his weight in gold. And the man said, well, he'd rather have something other than his weight in gold. Imagine how much that would be. He said, what would you like? And the man said to the king, I'd like you to put one grain of wheat on the first square of the chessboard, two on the second, four on the next, eight on the next, all the way through the 64 squares of the chessboard. And that's what I'll take instead. The king thought he got off easily. He said, sure, he'd be glad to do that. I said to my friend, how much wheat do you suppose that was? He said, oh, I don't know. I said, I'll tell you what, would you say a bushel? Oh, yeah. He said, maybe a bushel. I said, well, I'll tell you what, how about a ton? Well, up in Canada, we're converted, you know, we're a metric ton, 2,200 pounds. And I said, how about a metric ton? If it's less than a metric ton, then I'm wrong, and I'll pay you your weight in gold. And if it's more than a metric ton, then you're wrong, and you pay me the wheat. Well, he thought that was a pretty good idea, because he had a big farm, see? So he went to figure out how much wheat that was, and he had it all figured out how many grams to a grain of wheat and the whole bit, you see? He ran out of digits on his calculator after the 27th square, and he had to call up his friend at the university to work it out on the computer. And it worked out to about, I forget what it was, 202 billion metric tons or something. I mean, it's more wheat than all the wheat-producing countries in the world produce in 20 years. He asked for time, and I graciously gave it to him. See, now that's how the church is supposed to grow. It's not just one. You know the old line, if every one, 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 and every one, 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 one? Well, that's exactly how God intended it, you see. That if people are saved and they tell other people, the thing continues to grow. But if we're going to see that happen, we're going to have to follow the Lord Jesus and be willing to die to ourselves. We're going to have to be willing for people to laugh at us. You know, a laugh is a cheap shot, isn't it? You tell somebody the truth and they laugh at you. When I went to university, they had a fancy term for that. They called it argumentum ad hominem. In other words, if you can't attack what a person says, if you can't prove that they're wrong, then you attack the person, see? So you tell somebody the truth and they laugh at you. Ah, boy, that was stupid. And you feel like, oh, I guess I shouldn't have said that. Well, you should have said it. Just because somebody laughed at you, you know what I tell them? I say, well, could you give me a more intelligent response than a giggle? You know, could you say something that means something more than that? You see, laughing at us, it shames us sometimes, and it makes us afraid to tell other people, but we shouldn't. There's nothing to be ashamed about in the gospel. We ought to be like that corn of wheat that's willing to die to ourselves so that our lives can be fruitful for God. Well, that's all the time we have for this evening, but we have the story of the family here, and there the emphasis on closeness. We're brothers and sisters in the family of God. And it's one of the greatest things that I enjoy, traveling the country. I meet people, and I've never met them before in my life. And sometimes, within an hour, they've given me the keys to their car. They tell me where the key to their house is. They say, there's the fridge, anything you want. You want to call your wife? Just use the phone. There it is. And I'm closer to those people than I am to some people I've known all my life who aren't Christians, you know. I'll never forget the first time that they really impressed me. I was 13 years old. And, you know, it doesn't really matter if the preacher finishes his outline as long as he finishes his message and tells people what God wants him to say. I never worry too much about finishing that. You can study it on your own. I went with my dad. I had a great opportunity. I went with my dad down to Central America for 2 months when I was 13. Got out of 2 years out of ninth grade. Two months. It was great. I took my school books with me and did a little study on my own, but we flew to Miami and then we boarded a TAN Airlines. I'm sure you've all heard about TAN Airlines, have you? They use these old DC-3s, you know, Second World War job that just about shook loose over the Gulf. And we flew over the Yucatan Peninsula, and then we came down to Belize City, to this little runway, an airport runway, out in the jungle, just cut out of the jungle, landed on the grass, and when they opened the door, bam, it hitches, just like a wet blanket. It was so steamy and hot, right in the jungle. And we stepped out and came down the stairs, and about 20 of us, or 30 of us, we went and walked across the grass, and most of the people were over behind a gate, but there, for some reason, there were two fellows standing by a beat-up old Volkswagen truck. Black fellows, really dark, dark black, and they had two great big smiles that split their face from ear to ear. And they were standing, and they saw us coming off the plane, and I don't know, they probably seen a picture of my dad, I guess. Anyway, they walked over to where we were, and they put out their big hands and shook our hands, and they said, "Brothers, good to see you." And all the other people like, how is this little Scottish guy and his, at that time I was a beanpole, skinny son, redheads, how are they brothers to these fellows here? And we had absolutely nothing in common, did we? You know who these two fellows were? They were fishermen that went out into the Caribbean every day. They set their little sail, went out into the Caribbean, and all day long, as their little boat went out into the blue, they read their Bibles. And they discussed the Bible together. And then they set their nets, and they discussed the Bible. And then they pulled up their nets, and set their sails for home, and then they discussed the Bible all the way in. And that's what they did every day. And I want to tell you, those people, those men lived in the presence of God. You just knew that these men, they lived in heaven, as it were. They enjoyed fellowship with God. Neither of them had finished elementary school. They made, you know, a few thousand dollars a year. They lived in a different country. They spoke a different dialect. Half the time I didn't know what they were saying. But I could look into their faces and I knew that we were related. We had one thing in common. You know what it was? The Lord Jesus. And I've traveled all over this world. And I sat down one day with an old Arab woman in the city of Nazareth. And you know all we could say to each other? Hallelujah. Amen. That was it. Hallelujah. Amen. And when she said it, her face just beamed. We were speaking the same language, weren't we? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. And so the church, it's not a big fancy building or an organization. The church is just a bunch of poor sinners that God has saved by His grace and brought us together as a family of God so that we might help one another, so that we might shine as a bright light, so we might hold up the truth, so we might recognize God's order. And tomorrow evening we're going to be thinking about God's order and His purpose for us. And as we look at these other beautiful pictures too, the chaste virgin, the young woman expecting for her bridegroom to be, for her lover to come, living on the tiptoe of expectancy, longing to see him, can't wait until he comes. That's how the church ought to be living. And as we look at all of these wonderful pictures of the church, they remind us that God has done a wonderful thing, saving poor sinners and making such a glorious church that someday shall not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Glory to God for this wonderful plan. I hope you don't miss out on it. How do you get into the church? Can't pay money to get in. God's Son is not for sale. Can't work to get in. The work's all been done 2,000 years ago. All you can do is come as a poor sinner and receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. And you're born again into the family of God. Now shall we pray? Gracious Father, as we bow our heads tonight, We know that thou dost look down upon us. And thou dost know our hearts. Some of the teenagers, some of the young people here, some of the older ones, as thou dost look upon them, thou dost see them as poor sinners, still under the wrath of God, never having trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, not sure where they stand. Oh God, we pray for them tonight, that they might flee from the wrath to come and trust the Savior, be born again, given new life from God. We thank thee that many who are gathered here tonight have trusted the Savior and know what it is to have this new life, this new relationship with thee. But some have become disheartened and discouraged along the way, and their light isn't shining very brightly, and their love has waned. We thank thee that the solution is right at hand, why the one who saved them in the first place is the one who will restore them. If we'll just come to him and be honest, like the night we were saved, and take responsibility ourselves for our failure, and cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus. For if we cannot justify ourselves by our own efforts, no more can we sanctify ourselves by those efforts. We need him to save us not only from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of it too. So help us to be honest with thee tonight. We thank thee for those among us who are going on well, who are shining brightly and encouraging us. Father, we salute them tonight, and we thank thee for thy faithful people who pray for us and encourage us, and may they be encouraged tonight too. And so we commend our ways to thee. We thank thee that this is thy word, not ours. We pray that thou wilt do with it what thou wilt, convince us all of our need, and show us the answer clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.